All right, folks, we'll go ahead and get started this morning. Today, as Pastor Eric said, this is the fifth session in our Doctrines of Grace. And today we'll be studying Irresistible Grace. I do encourage you, if you have not heard all of these, all four of the other sessions are available on sermon audio. You just go to our church, or you can even type in my name and get there. But I do encourage you to have a better understanding of these doctrines of grace. We will, as Eric said, finish this up on August the 8th with the Perseverance of the Saints. And in studying these 5 points, what you're seeing is they're all related to each other. They're interdependent, and it is the entire Trinity involved in this work. And I really believe, and personally I believe, that last week was very crucial. Total depravity is very crucial, but to be able to somewhat put your head around limited atonement or a particular redemption is huge. And I feel like the entire system of Arminian theology collapses with the understanding of the atonement. And so I think last week was very important. Our second session on total depravity and inability is very important. All of these are very important, but I believe that Arminian theology cannot stand, especially with limited atonement and total inability. So this is the Trinity's work involved in salvation. We've been studying that the Father, before the foundation of the world, marked out or elected those who were going to be saved. He gave them to His Son as a people. They are a gift. And for Him to do that, to secure those people at an appointed time, the Son came into the world and secured their redemption. But these two great acts, which we call election and redemption, do not complete the work of salvation. We actually have a dilemma. We learn from the first point of Calvinism that man is in a really, really bad situation. He is totally depraved. He has no ability within himself to respond to the gospel. We learned in our second point that God elected people to salvation. In point three, Christ pays the penalty. But how do the people actually secure salvation? And the answer is the work of the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, as He irresistibly draws them to Christ. This is something sometimes referred to as efficacious or effectual grace. Efficacious and effectual just means producing a desired result. If the Holy Spirit calls, it's an effectual call that results in the salvation of that one that was elected before the foundation of the world. Some have called it invincible grace. Matthew Henry called it victorious grace. I do prefer the term effectual calling or effectual grace as opposed to the term of irresistible grace, which I will use irresistible grace as we go through this. The doctrine of irresistible grace or effectual grace asserts that the Holy Spirit never fails to bring to salvation those sinners whom He personally calls to Christ. He never fails to apply salvation to every sinner whom He intends to save, and it is His intention to save all the elect. If you remember from last week, John 6:44, I mentioned it, where it says, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." So what we're going to discuss this morning is this drawing, this calling of God's elect. God must do something to bring about a change in the mind and heart of the ones that come to Jesus. Because the Scripture clearly teaches total depravity, which results in inability. No one will come to God without help. We have clearly shown that sinners resist the will of God. They resist grace because Romans 3:11 is crystal clear. No one seeks for God. No one. And if no one does, then something outside of that person has to work upon them to cause them to move in that direction. So this morning, if you're a follower of Christ, you have accepted the person and work of Christ. It is not because you sought Christ out in and of yourself and believed. That's not biblical. But you are saved because of what it says in 1 Peter 2:9. If you will turn there. And there will be a lot of scriptures. There's no way that we can turn to all of them. But if you want to, you can jot them down. And then look them up for yourself, because it does no good for me to be up here and to talk a long time and we not talk about what the Scripture says. Because I have opinions on everything. Every single thing there is, I have an opinion on. But this is not one where we get to give our opinions. So, when it comes to biblical truth, when it comes to theology, we are subservient to the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." John 6:44 once again tells us that no one, not one, comes to the Father unless He who sent me draws him. You have been called, you have been drawn to Christ. And so what I want to do is look closely at this calling, show you that it is biblical. Now understand that there are two calls in the gospel invitation. Two calls. There is an outward general call, and then there is a special inward call. The gospel is extended to everyone who hears its message. It invites all men without distinction to drink freely of the waters of life and live. It promises salvation to those who repent and believe. This is seen in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Listen to what Mark says in his gospel, Peter's gospel, as Mark jots these things down, chapter 16, verse 15. "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation.'" I know you're familiar with Acts 1:8, where it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So there's no rub here, because we want to be thoroughly biblical. We have a general call. It's a call to everyone. And we will also see the inner call, the secret call, as some refers to it. Christ makes it clear that we are to take the gospel to the whole creation, to the othermost parts of the earth. We have been planted where we are at with our families, our neighborhoods, our jobs, our friends, for the purpose of telling people the good news about Jesus Christ. And if they are sheep, they will be converted at some point in their life. And then you have the privilege to disciple them. This is why you and I have the jobs that we have. That's why we have the family members that we have. That's why we have the neighbors that we have. So that we might give the general call and tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they are a lost sheep, they will at some point hear His voice. And then you have the opportunity to disciple. So there is this outward call, but this outward call alone will not bring a sinner to Christ. It will not do so, because men have a nature. They are dead in trespasses and sins, and they are under the power of that. They are unable and unwilling to forsake their evil ways and turn to Christ for mercy. Therefore, the unsaved will not respond to the gospel call of repentance and faith. They will not do that in and of themselves. This is why the bait and switch method doesn't work in churches. And it is in full vigor today in so-called Bible-believing churches. There are so many things that are offered to entertain and stimulate the unsaved, thinking this will lead them to Christ. God draws people to Christ through the proclamation of the Scriptures, through the telling people what the Word says. Why would you substitute entertainment for the Word when the Word is the only thing that can do the job? The Holy Spirit through the Word. But many seek today to draw sinners by the entertainment, and whatever you draw them with is what you've got to keep them with. But it's God who has to change the hard heart and save a person. No amount of external threatening or promises or entertainment will cause the blind, deaf, dead, rebellious sinner to bow their knee before Christ as Lord and look to Him alone for salvation. If you remember, I talked about a person cannot violate their nature. You can't change your nature. Pigs can't be people or giraffe because they're bound by their pig nature. Humans can't switch between a sinful nature and a spiritual nature without a miracle from God. This is where the Holy Spirit must perform a work of grace within the sinner, and that will bring them to faith in Christ. It is this special inward call where the Holy Spirit works in the heart that enables the sinner to understand and believe spiritual truth. This is when they are no longer spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, but are able to see and hear. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 8. What is Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30 called? Does anybody know that? It's a quiz, and it will count against you if you say the wrong answer. The golden chain. It is called the golden chain. I like to refer to it as the divine chain because it's all about God. We give the general call, believers, missionaries, pastors, but it is the Holy Spirit that gives the special inward call. Look at verses 29 and 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. A lot of He's in there referring to God. He. He did it. So this golden chain, this divine chain, is all about what God does in salvation. All of these things in verses 29 and 30 are the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And it sums up the work of God in salvation. You don't see man anywhere in those verses. We have talked about the word foreknew, which is here in the verses. Remember that it is not it's a term, not of God, this tunnel of time theory that we talked about, that God looks down through time and sees something that you have done, that you have believed some facts, but it is God's predetermining, preordaining an intimate relationship with you. That is the process of election. Those whom He has chosen, He predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is working through our sanctification now, and that will be completed when we are finally glorified with Christ. And then look at verse 30. And those whom He has predestined, He also called. So this is the middle link in this golden or divine chain, and this is the inward special call that comes from the Holy Spirit. This is irresistible or effectual grace. Galatians chapter 1, it says in verse 15, "But when He who set me apart before I was born and who called me by His grace..." This is the Apostle Paul talking about God's election and effectual calling of himself. Paul had been elected before the foundation of the earth, but it was on the road to Damascus when Christ irresistibly drew Paul to himself. Now, what I will hear many times from Armenians as I talk about this is that this is different. This verse about Paul is different. This is a special call of Paul, or a special call of John the Baptist, or of the prophets. And they will say that this is just for a handful of people. Now, being the friendly neighborhood Calvinist that I am, I get this funny look on my face, and I say, "You just admitted that God elects people before the foundation of the world, and He draws them to Himself with irresistible grace. You just admitted that. So if God did it then with Paul and other people in Scripture, can He not do it now? If He did it for some, can He not do it for all believers? Of course He can, and He has. Does God love Paul more than you or I? No, He does not. Was Paul's work more important than what you have been given to do? The Bible emphasizes how important the unseen parts of the body of Christ are. We know because of some of Christ's parables that others may be given, quote-unquote, greater spiritual gifts and responsibilities, but are no less responsible for God to use those gifts for His glory. And Paul is no more God's child or Christ's sheep than you or I. So it's not just a handful of special people who have been called by grace, but every believer. Yes, Paul was in a different office. Yes, he was guided along by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture, but he was called to Christ just like us. All believers have been set aside because of God's electing grace, and they are all called with irresistible grace from the Spirit. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 1:9. So if that's a problem about Paul, then let's just look at the verses that say it's all about us. The calling is to all of us, not just Paul. Second Timothy 1:9. It says there in 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us, talking about God has saved us, and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That is election and irresistible grace for the rest of us, not just Paul or John the Baptist or prophets. There's no second-class citizens in the bride. We have seen this general call, and there is this special call to the lost sheep, the children which will be adopted, to the bride which will come. It says in Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. Turn with me to Acts 16. You can see here the general call and the special call together. Acts. Did I say Matthew? I say Acts. I spent 5 years in the book of Matthew, so I like to say Matthew a lot. And I've got a son named Matthew, so it's amazing how as a parent you get all of their names wrong. I call them all sorts. I call Rachel Hope or Rahope. I'll do that or mess them all up. It's incredible how you do that. Anyway, look at verse 14. One who heard us, one of the many that heard us, was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Now listen to this. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Paul was preaching to a lot of people. That's said to us in the first part of the verse. That's the outward call. That's the general call. But we see the inward call here when the Lord opens Lydia's heart to hear and understand the truth of the gospel. Plenty of people heard Paul's words with their ears, but only Lydia heard with her heart. And the only reason she did was because of the Lord. If you remember last week, we went through John 10, a lot of the verses there, and it says in verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." It is the goats that can hear Him externally and they disbelieve, while the sheep hear Christ internally and they follow. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, talking about this calling still. And then I will let you rest from your turning and I will just fire off a bunch of verses for you that you can jot down if you want to. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 4, it says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and grace, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." And I'm going to just fire off some more verses here. Hebrews 9:15. Hebrews 9:15 says, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise to eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 1:15 says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellency. Revelation 17:14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. I think you get the idea. If you are a believer, you are called by God to salvation, and this is an effectual call, an irresistible. This is the inward call. It's not like mom calling you for dinner. When I was young and we lived in Union Grove, North Carolina, there was a bell on the side of the house. And mom would ring that bell, and maybe I didn't hear it, so I didn't come. Maybe I did hear it, and I still didn't come. It's not that type of call. This is a call that accomplishes something. It accomplishes salvation. Let's now look at, we've looked at the word calling or call here. Let's look at the word draw, to draw. We've talked about John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now that word draw is quite a forceful word in the Greek. Let me show you how else it's used in the Greek. When the disciples were not able to haul their nets in that were full of fish, the word haul means to drag. So they're forcefully doing something to get those fish in the nets. Acts 16:19, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. Same word that is used as drawn in John 6:44. In Acts 21, Paul was seized and dragged out of the temple. In James 2:6, it says the rich are the ones who drag you into court. It's the same forceful word. It is a violent word, but it is loving violence. And you might go, Pastor, come on. Loving violence. I don't know if you remember Hurricane Hugo in the mid-80s. I don't know how many of you were in North Carolina when that hit. But where I lived in Little Union Grove, North Carolina, the eye of the storm came directly over us. And there was this violent storm, peaceful, because we were in the middle of the eye. And then another, even worse storm came after that. The winds hit and debris was flying everywhere. Trees were falling all around our property. The awning of the house was just flapping like paper, a metal awning. And my dad was concerned about the cars. They were under this carport that me and him had actually built. So I think that's why he was worried about it. He was afraid the carport would collapse and fall on the cars, and so he wanted to move them. So you must realize the wind was blowing so hard that you could hardly stand. It was difficult to stand. It was blowing that hard. And you see those videos where it's just the rain's going sideways and you just hear the howl. That's what was going on. And so we had to be right next to each other, hollering in each other's ears to hear. And so he hollers in my ears for me to go inside and get the keys to the cars. I ran inside and I come back out and I'm heading toward the carport. And my dad is just screaming and hollering and waving his hands. I can tell he's screaming because his face is red. I thought that the metal building that we had was coming apart. And if sheet metal hits you with that type of wind speed, you're going to have a serious problem. So I got behind this big tree that was right near the carport. And soon as I did, my dad comes running out and he grabs me pretty violently. This is a Marine Corps guy. And he jerks me back under the carport and he hollers in my ear. He says, look at the ground around the tree. And about 10 feet around that tree, it was just rocking. I didn't feel that, because the wind was so hard. And that tree was coming down, and it did come down. That is a violent type of love.
Yeah.
That is loving violence. For the totally depraved, for the ones who have total inability, which was all of us at one time, we could sit there and the outward call could go out, it could go out, it could go out, and the tree would smash every one of us. If it was not for God, the Holy Spirit, coming and grabbing us and bringing us to Christ, we would perish in our sins. The word drag in the New Testament means to pull, compel, force, and it also means overwhelm with superior force. But listen, it does not mean that God saves us against our will. On the contrary, He makes us willing to comply with His grace. Turn to Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13. I have heard some theologians say some pretty rough things, and I won't share their language with you. Norman Geisler just said some very rough things about what he thought this doctrine means, and I just don't want to share it in mixed company because it's just a little too much. But it is not that. And that's where you really need to dig a little deeper in the Scriptures to understand that it doesn't mean that He saves us against our will. Philippians 2:13, that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It is God that produces the fruit and the good works in our lives. MacArthur says this, God energizes both the believer's desires and actions. Charles Spurgeon said that a man is not saved against his will, but he has made us willing by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Just as the Holy Spirit irresistibly carried along the writers of Scripture to write down God's Word, so the Spirit irresistibly carries humans along, drags them along so that they believe those words and are saved, believe the truth of Scripture about Christ. We are like the prodigal son who comes to his senses and he gets sick of living in the pigsty and humbly goes to the Father. But it is the work of God in our hearts that causes us to come to our senses, causes us to get sick of living in the pigsty, and gives us a desire to return to the Father. Same wording in Nebuchadnezzar. He came to his senses. But the only reason he was able to do that is because of God. Some may object by saying that you can lead a horse to water, but you cannot make him drink. And, as your friendly neighborhood Calvinist, I would kindly point out that we're not dealing with horses here. We're dealing with goats, is what we're dealing with. That is true. I'm trying here. I really had to go back and edit some of this, because I feel strongly about this, I think, as you can see, and I think it's biblical. And so I'm trying to continue to be the friendly neighborhood Calvinist. So we are not dealing with horses, we are dealing with goats. That is true of goats. You can lead them to water. You can press their faces down in it. You can beat them over the head with the Scriptures. You can manipulate and entertain, and they will not believe the gospel. But with sheep, they will drink.
Yeah.
You do lead the sheep to water, and they will drink because it wants to drink. All because of the Good Shepherd. Psalms 23, it says, He makes me lie down in green pastures, and He leads me beside still waters, and He restores my soul. In Luke 15, the shepherd is seen going out and picking up and carrying the lost sheep and bringing them into the fold. It's not just a calling out, hey, come here, and hoping they come. It's not that you hope that they'll wander into the sheepfold in and of themselves. The shepherd comes and gets you and brings you into the fold. That is irresistible grace. That is an irresistible call. Once again, my goal is not to wrap this up in a nice, neat box, but to be biblical. So there is a drawing, a dragging, not a wooing as has been taught. that he woos you and tries to get you and entice you to come. That's not the wording of the Scripture. There is a dragging to Christ, but in that we are made willing to receive the truth of Christ and to receive the person and work of Christ. Unsaved man resists the Holy Spirit. This illustrates for us the first point of Calvinism, but it does not disprove the fourth one. It actually makes this fourth point necessary. We have been given this idea in many of our churches that Jesus Christ is a very cool person, that he is a gentleman and he does not use force on us. We have seen this twisting of Revelation chapter 3 verse 20 where he is knocking on the door of our hearts. Jesus would never bash the door in and come in and get us. The failure when it comes to the interpretation of Revelation 3:20 is it's not talking about unsaved people, but it's talking about Christians.
Yeah.
It's talking about the church,
his
bride. He wants to be allowed into his church. Arminian theology, folks, makes Christ look weak, impotent, helpless, begging, pleading, knocking, and hoping that you will come to yourself and in and of yourself, you will believe on him. But that is not the Scriptures. Jesus Christ miraculously enters the sinner's heart and opens the door from the inside, and that is when we respond. So the Holy Spirit does what God alone can do. You are called, you are dragged, you are also made alive. A dead person cannot resurrect themselves to life. You remember Ephesians 2 where it says you're dead in trespasses and sin. But what? God made us alive together with Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:16 says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It says in John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. So this is clear. God is the one who has to make us alive. It is not ourselves. You must be made alive before you willingly respond to the gospel. So the work of God is described in this, you coming to Christ, as a calling, a dragging, a raising the dead to give life, but it's also a birth. John 3:5-8. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus says to him, how can these things be? Nicodemus understood what he was saying. I've got to be sovereignly born by the Spirit in order to reach heaven, to know Christ. So how can these things be? Titus 3:5 says He saves us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You are regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit, and that is why you are able to willingly respond to the gospel. 1 John 5:4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now people will point to that and they will go, hey, it's our faith that does it. But let me remind you that it is grace is a gift, but also faith is. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one will boast. Working backwards through those verses. Salvation is not of works, not of our doing. This is so that no one can boast, but this is all a gift of God. What is the gift of God? The gift is grace and faith that results in salvation. That's the point of the verse. The whole point of the verse is you didn't do anything to bring about your salvation. You didn't do some work. You didn't accomplish something. It's all a work of God. So that when we are in heaven, guess who gets the credit? That's the point. It's all for His glory. We read out of Romans 11. It's all about Him. So that's what the point of the verse is. Nobody gets to boast but God. God gets to boast. You do not get to stand before Christ and say, well, I'm here because I chose Christ. I mustered up the faith inside of me, and that's why I'm here. No one will be able to boast because even the faith with which you believed was a gift from God. God drew you to Himself by the Holy Spirit. He opens up your heart to understand the truth. He gives you the faith to believe in the person and work of Christ. So, you didn't give birth to yourself physically, nor did you give birth to yourself spiritually. So, the Spirit is seen in giving the new birth. Not only does the Holy Spirit call, drag, give life, birth you from above, but He makes you a new creation. I need to have you turn to some scripture because I just got so many here. Let's see, which one do I want you to turn? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think this is a great verse that you need to see. While you're turning, listen to Galatians 6:15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. It says, starting in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But you may say, well, I did this because of my belief, because of my faith. Alistair Begg, who is mentioned, I'll quote him this morning. He says, the Bible is so helpful in things like these if we will just read it. Look at verse 18. He said it, I didn't. I'm just quoting. Okay. Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. If you are in Christ, you're a new creation, and it's all from God. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You cannot create yourself. You cannot make yourself a new creation because of your nature. That is a supernatural work of God. You cannot raise yourself from spiritual death. You cannot give birth to yourself from above. And you cannot be a new creation without God's work, without the Holy Spirit. Listen to 1 Corinthians. Just turn over to 1 Corinthians 6:11 since you're close by. It says, 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Listen, I have heard over and over again the accusations that Calvinists manipulate and twist the Scripture. But my friends, there is absolutely no need to manipulate or twist anything. It's clear in black and white. You are washed, sanctified, justified in the name of Christ, and it was by the Spirit of our God that those things happen. That's the Holy Spirit. That means that the believer is passive. It is the Holy Spirit that is performing the actions in salvation. You were washed, sanctified, and justified by the Spirit. It is God that grants repentance as well. We have already seen that He grants faith, but in Acts 11:18 it says, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. God did it. Again, Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I do not know how you argue with that verse. I do not know how you do that. I am trying really hard to remain that friendly neighborhood Calvinist. But friends, it is not the Calvinist that is twisting and manipulating the Scriptures here. Philippians 1:29 says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. It's been granted to you that you should believe. It says in 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. It's on God. Maybe God will do this. Perhaps God will grant repentance to them that leads to the knowledge of truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. If God so chooses, he can grant repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth that will cause people to willingly believe the gospel. It is all a work of God. Exactly how does the Spirit do this? I don't know. But we know when he does do it. The evidence is undeniable. We see people repenting of sins that they once cherished. They receive and they rest on Christ alone for salvation. Haters of God, guess what? They become lovers of God. The Holy Spirit does what God alone can do. And it is the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sin and misery. The Holy Spirit has to do that. Less than 2 months before Peter's sermon in Acts 2, there was a bloodthirsty mob crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But many of those same people, less than 2 months later, are listening to Peter's sermon. And Peter says this in verses 36 and 37, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What happened to these people? Why were they suddenly convicted about executing the man they believed to be a blasphemer? Was it Peter's eloquent words? Did he give them facts that they did not have before? No, what happened was the Holy Spirit came and convinced them of their sin and cut them to the heart. What about the thief on the cross?
Yeah.
That, if that is not a miraculous conversion, I do not know what is. This man is hung beside a man that said he was the Messiah. He doesn't look much like a Messiah, a Savior. He is beaten to a bloody pulp. He's hanging on a cross. His life is slipping from him. But somehow this man recognizes him as the Savior of the world and believes on him as the Messiah. If that's not a miraculous conversion, I do not know what is. Now listen, there are plenty of unsaved people out there that admit they are sinners. You talk to people and they'll say, "Yes, I've lied. I cheated on a test. I've stolen something." But they always end up in the end, whether it's in their mind or with their words, excusing it. They will say, "It's not that bad." Or they compare themselves to others. I'm not like Hitler. I'm not like Mussolini. They will say, "It's just business," or "I'm following my heart." But it is the one who is being convicted by the Spirit that says, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." That's Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. For the person who is truly being converted, there is a fear of God's righteous judgments that awakens in his heart like never before. There is a sense of misery, and for the first time, a genuine conviction of sin. They realize that they are under the wrath of God, that they are under a curse, and that there is nothing that they can do to save themselves. They realize that the problem is them. For most of our lives, our problems, our personal problems, and the problems of the world are all somebody else's fault. We think we've got it all together. Now, we wouldn't necessarily say that because we want to appear to be humble. But we're not. We think we've got it all together and everybody else is wrong. Everybody else just needs to get on my train and see it my way. It's all about somebody else. And the issues in my life and the problems in my life are not my fault. It's my fork's fault. It's my mother's fault. It's my sister's fault. It's always somebody else's fault. It's how I was raised. It's somebody else's fault. Never me. But when the Holy Spirit regenerates and convicts you of your sin in your life, you then begin to realize that you're the problem.
Yeah.
I'm the problem. You realize that you are a participant in the rebellion that has brought sorrow and grief into the world. Remember my parenting illustration? Why did the little bird die? And I tell my little daughter, it's us. It's our sin. We killed the bird. And we did. You realize that your sins have contributed to all the misery in this life and to death itself, and that you deserve eternal hell. We realize that our problem is far deeper than just doing some sins. We realize that we are corrupt. We are totally corrupt. We realize that it is dirty water flowing from a dirty faucet, from a dirty source. We realize that our good works is nothing more than dressed up sins. The Holy Spirit has to deliver us from the delusion that we are rich and that we are prosperous and that we need nothing. He has to convince us that we are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's found in Revelation 3:17. It is the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sin and misery, but it's the Holy Spirit who has to enlighten our minds about the knowledge of Christ. When people are in unbelief, they do not see the glory and beauty of Christ. And that is so huge. People all over this world, especially in this country, say they have Christ, but they don't see Him as glorious and beautiful. They are blinded to it. Their lives do not revolve around Christ. That's why, I hate to mention this, going off topic, my wife's probably going to wave me down. Go on Facebook, and you will see people that claim Christ, and their lives through the week have nothing to do with Him. Actually, it's the opposite. By the way they live, by the way they dress, by what they talk about, by what they do, it shows their lives do not revolve around Christ. As Eric just said this morning, a believer is known by what they delight in. That is an awesome statement. That's going on my board in my classroom. But many say they have Christ, but what they mean by that is that they have believed some facts about Christ, or He's their fire escape. But they don't see Him as beautiful and altogether lovely, and their lives don't revolve around Him. Their lives are very much compartmentalized, even if they go to church. Church is over here. But then there's business, there's the job, there's home, there's family, and their life is not affected by a relationship with Christ. It's because they have a bunch of facts or a fire escape, and they do not have the person of Christ. They do not have that relationship with Him. As we talked about last time, they believe the wrong gospel, which is no gospel at all. And without the Holy Spirit, one cannot see the beauty of Christ. They are blinded. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Because of their bondage to sin and Satan, they cannot see the glory of Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can open eyes, free them from the bondage of sin and Satan, so that they can see the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree to another glory, from degree of glory to another. So how does one behold the glory of the Lord? Look at the last part of verse 18. It says, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to behold the glory of Christ and be transformed. That is effectual grace, irresistible grace. The Holy Spirit does what God alone can do. He convinces us of our sin and misery. He enlightens our minds to the knowledge of Christ. And He renews our will. The Holy Spirit has to renew our will, and He persuades and enables us to embrace Christ, who is freely offered in the gospel. It says in Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. We talked about Lydia, who God opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul had said. I said earlier that He opens the inner door of the will. Again, Philippians 2:13, that it is God who works in us to will and to work. It is God who works in our wills. And He gives us a new will that places Christ at the center of our life, that causes us to love Him and want to serve Him, not just on Sundays. But there is an affection and a draw to put Christ in the middle of everything for the believer. Now listen, the greatest objection to this, and there's a few verses, but they're really weak and they're taken out of context. The greatest objection to this is not a biblical one. It's just, it's not fair. It's not fair for God to deal in this way with some people and not with others. When it comes to irresistible grace, it's not fair that God would irresistibly draw some and not other. Once again, we are judging God based on our American democratic standards, our democracy here. The simple fact is that God has the right to draw whomever He wishes. He has not relinquished that right to sinful man. God is under no obligation to confer His grace upon anyone. No man deserves irresistible grace, and God is not unfair to withhold it from some and give it to others. Rather than object, we should fall on our knees and worship Him.
Yes.
It says, that irresistible grace is a wonderful blessing. Listen to what it says in Psalm 65:4. Blessed is the man you choose and calls to approach you. That is unconditional election and irresistible grace. Yes. When all of this is said and done, there is still mystery in this. But what it should do is to cause us to worship. Because this is the truth that's found in His Word. We should trust Him instead of arguing with Him. Also, instead of questioning Him and arguing with one another, simply believe what the Scriptures say. We should rest satisfied with knowing and experiencing that by His grace, the grace of God, we are able to believe with a heart that loves our Savior. Praise God for His irresistible grace. For without it, none of us would be saved. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word once again. I pray, Lord, that I have sought to be biblical in what I have said, Lord. And I pray that the Word will press upon people's hearts to not just believe a certain system of doctrines, but to believe what the Word of God says. That they will have a better understanding of the work that You have done that results in worship. This gets us centered, gets God back in the center of our lives and our minds, and shows us how grateful we need to be. So thank You for our time together, Lord. And I ask that You'll bless each one this week. Give them safety. Help them to spend time meditating in Your Word and to be doers of it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.